The passage this morning is from Revelation 16. For me, anyway, it's a particularly difficult passage. And so I hope you bear with me as I seek to help us understand what God is saying to us through this part of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've asked Doug and Jan Moore if they would be willing to read the scripture this morning. So they're going to stand where they are and read it.
Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth."
The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image.
The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died.
The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments."
The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him.
The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done.
The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon.
The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible.
Father, I ask that as we seek to understand your word this morning, that you would give us grace, that your Spirit, who was involved in revealing this to John, causing John to write these things down for us, would now come and open our minds and our hearts to that which you would have us understand today. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you picked up that there's echoes of the Exodus in this passage. And in fact, the Exodus is a major theme throughout all of the New Testament. In Luke, Jesus says at one point, I can't stay up on the mountain here, the Mount of Transfiguration. I need to go to Jerusalem to accomplish my exodus. And so much of what Jesus is about is this new exodus. I want you to remember what I've said several times, but especially last week, that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. In other words, it has a particular form. It's a way of writing in the ancient world. It's made up of visions and images and pictures which are symbolic of a spiritual reality that stands behind them. So chapter 16 is the final symbolic recapitulation of the eschatological judgments of God that have come through seals and trumpets, and now through these bowls, these plagues. In this particular image or vision, the martyrs who have died in the Lord stand on the heavenly shore and watch safely. So the plagues connected with the first bowl, a painful and foul sore, echoes the sixth plague of Exodus. And it's for those who have had the mark of the beast on their foreheads. Well, remember, the mark is not a physical mark. The mark is a way of saying these are the ones who have given their allegiance to the beast. And so what they get is another mark, an affliction of painful sores all over their bodies. The second plague and the third plague echoes the first plague in Exodus, the turning of the Nile River into blood. And it is like the second trumpet plague in Revelation 8. The trumpet plague affected one-third of the waters. And here, all of the waters become blood, and all living things are killed. Things are intensified. I remember when Glenn was preaching, especially the third time he preached, he's talking about this increased intensification that is going on throughout the book of Revelation. The end is getting nearer. And then there's an interlude where John hears a doxological praise. You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Part of what John is trying to get us to understand is that these plagues represent God's means of judgment on those who oppose God's plans and purposes and inflict suffering and death on God's people and also destroy the earth. The major point is in Revelation 16 in particular, but throughout the book of Revelation, is that God is just in his dealing with the earth. The fourth plague is poured out on the sun, producing an intensification of the sun's heat, where we hear an echo of the ninth plague in Exodus. But instead of producing darkness, the result is scorching heat. It's the opposite of God's promise for protection for his people from the same scorching heat that is talked about in Revelation chapter 7. But John makes the point. The people continue to refuse to repent and give glory to God. Instead, they curse and blaspheme God. They are so wedded to the beast and the dragon that they refuse to give up their rebellious ways. Given the opportunity to repent and experience new life, they choose instead to reap the negative consequences of the plagues. The fifth plague, the fifth symbol of God's judgment, also draws on the ninth plague of Exodus. Darkness is poured out on the kingdom of the beast, and the people once again do not repent, but complain in agony over the sores and the accompanying pain that came from the first plague. They remain in spiritual darkness and refuse to repent. Their hearts, like Pharaoh's heart in the Exodus, is hardened. The sixth plague is poured out on the river Euphrates, causing the river to dry up and allowing the kings of the east to attack Rome. It echoes the drying up of the Red Sea and allowing the people of Israel to leave Egypt, and the drying up of the River Jordan and allowing the people of Israel to cross into the Promised Land. It also recalls Jeremiah's prophecy that God would dry up the waters of Babylon as punishment against the city, again, allowing the Parthians from the east to invade and conquer. Then John sees three impure spirits that look like frogs coming out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet, the second beast. In the ancient world, frogs were associated with certain gods or goddesses. But more importantly, the second plague in the Exodus was an infestation of frogs. So John's vision morphs that into this three frog-like foul spirits. And their specific task is to rouse the kings of the earth and assemble them for the battle at a place called Armageddon, an event that's prefigured in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Then John hears the message of promise and blessing for those who remain faithful, even in the time of crisis. The coming of Christ and the downfall of Rome and the rebellion of the nations will occur quickly and unexpectedly, and the faithful should be prepared and not be caught off guard. The location of this final battle is called Armageddon, or Har Megiddo, meaning Mountain of Megiddo. The problem of that is there is no Mount Megiddo. Megiddo is in a valley, an ancient city that guarded the pass through the central highland in the Valley of Jezreel. Because of its location, it was a site of major military battles. In the Old Testament, there were many military events that took place at Megiddo. So John is not predicting an actual battle that is going to take place here. Mount Megiddo is symbolic language for the final battle between good and evil in the cosmic realm. In the text, no battle actually takes place. We have movies and books and all kinds of things that talk about the Battle of Armageddon. But in the Bible, there's no battle. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Why? Because chronologically, that battle has already taken place. That battle was taking place on the cross, on Mount Calvary, where Rome crucified our Lord, and the powers of evil thought that they had won. While in reality, through Christ's death on the cross, God had won the strategic battle against Satan and evil, death and the fear of death, that has kept his people and creation in bondage. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 2, 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away and nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, Paul writes that not in apocalyptic language, but he's talking about the very same thing that John is talking about in his vision of the Battle of Armageddon. Which is why when the seventh angel pours out the content of his bowl, rather than another plague or a battle, John hears a voice from the temple declaring, "It is done." The very same thing that Jesus says from the cross, "It is finished." The judgments of God, including any punishments that need to happen, have been completed. And then, even as on Mount Calvary, a cataclysmic earthquake occurs. And this earthquake is a great one, and it destroys the cities of the nations opposed to God, and most specifically the great city Babylon known as Rome, which we'll hear more about in the next couple of chapters. The earthquake is accompanied by flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, which are typical events that happen with the presence of God in the Old Testament in particular. Also a part of the last bowl is a barrage of huge hailstones, recalling the seventh plague in Egypt. The people struck by these hailstones are those who have steadfastly refused to repent and acknowledge the sovereignty, authority, the goodness, and the power of God. Now, I get to the end of reading that whole thing, and my response is, this is mind-numbing. I mean, it just is mind-numbing to me. Dr. Thomas Long, who's the professor of preaching at Candler School of Theology at Emory University, once described the scene of Revelation 16 this way. It is an account of the wrath of God in all of its sea-boiling, thunder-rolling, earthquake-rattling fury. Here we see the very kitchens of heaven serving up brimming bowlfuls of God's wrath to be poured by angels on the face of the earth. And what we are reading is not just a description of the wrath of God. It is a hand-clapping, hallelujah-shouting celebration of its coming. So my question is, what do we do with that? How does that fit into our understanding of the God who loves and cares for all of his creation? I mean, how do you put those together? The one who's coming to move forward all things for the reconciliation of the world. The one who desires for all humans to be saved. The one who, as we sang this morning, is going to remake all things and make all things new. How do we reconcile that image of the pouring out of the wrath of God with the God we've come to understand in Jesus Christ? Well, let me suggest some things. First of all, sprinkled throughout this, throughout this passage in all of Revelation, is that the promise is that the purposes of God in the midst of punishment is to lead people to a place of repentance and reconciliation. Regardless of the past fact that some people's hearts are hardened and they refuse to repent, God's purpose is repentance and reconciliation. As I said last week, God's wrath is not about revenge or vindictiveness. It is about redemption. God seeks the wholeness and salvation of the entire world. Secondly, we all need to recognize that inside every one of us resides a desire for justice. We want justice. We don't want people to get off the hook. Not only that people pay for their wrong deeds, we also want shalom to be restored. I said at the memorial service for Chris Keenan on Friday night, why do we cry? I mean, I'm profoundly sad right now about the loss of Bill Taves. I mean, he's a Christian. He's a saint in the Lord. I know. All the true things about he's in a better place. But why am I sad? Because there's something inside of me and inside of every single one of us when we lose someone like that. This is not the way things are supposed to be. When we read about the atrocities of terrorism, this is not the way things are supposed to be. When we experience the ripping apart of families, for whatever reason, there's something inside of us that says this is not the way things are supposed to be. Breyer is dealing with cancer. This is not the way things are supposed to be. Steve Skiba has been battling prostate cancer for how many years now? 5.5. This is not the way things are supposed to be. Even Bill Taves, who's lived to a ripe old age, this is not the way things are supposed to be. So it's not just that we want justice, but we want shalom as well, which is the other side of justice. If God's ways are truly just and true, then God must eventually bring justice to a world that is wrecked by hatred, cruelty, pain, and suffering. If God really loves his world, he's got to do something about all that that's wrong. The God who heard the cries of his people in Egypt and came down in the form of a little baby called Moses and set his people free and used plagues to do that. That same God will hear the cries of the whole world, held captive to terrorism and abuse and slavery and cruelty and sin and death, and will indeed come down. In fact, has come down in a cradle and on a cross to free the world from bondage to injustice and so bring about shalom. Again, a quote from Thomas Long. To speak of God's wrath is to speak of God's liberating and redemptive love pitted against all that opposes it. All that would keep humanity captive and in slavery. God's wrath is that expression of God's love that will not forever abandon the helpless, that will not allow the forces that destroy and demean human life to speak the last word. The word from Revelation is that God, who is not bound by the walls of history, will not leave the helpless forever alone. The prayers of all the hopeless have been heard, and neither death, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can stay the hand of God's redemption. The Red Sea boils again, the earthquake shakes Golgotha once more, the heavenly courts are stirring, and death itself, with all of its arrogant allies, will be made to drink from the bowls of God's wrath. So if you are hungry for righteousness, hear the word of wrath of God poured out on all evil. If you cry out in hopeless pain, hear this word of wrath of God poured out on all foul disease and cruelty. If you cannot read the newspaper without weeping for children who are abused and war widows who grieve without consolation and people who starve with knots of grass in their stomachs, hear this word of wrath of God poured out on injustice and pray. Pray to God that it's all true. Thirdly, we need to remember that what we really want and what God's gift gives is justice tempered by mercy. See, we need to be careful that we don't have the attitude, well, I want justice for them, but mercy for me. What we really want is justice for all of us, but we want that justice tempered by mercy. Is there room in God's wrath for mercy? The resounding answer from the cross is yes. John never lets us forget that the wrath of God is the wrath of the Lamb who was slaughtered to take away the sins of the world. The Lamb who conquered death with his own death. Revelation is the proclamation that the Lamb's self-sacrificial death is part of God's response to a broken and messy world that longs for and cries out for justice and for mercy all at the same time. It is God's response to set all things right in the end. So the various plagues in Revelation are Jesus and John's pictorial and symbolic way of saying that God has not abandoned creation nor ignored the pain. God has, is, and will be acting to bring about justice and shalom to a broken world. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray very, very deeply in our hearts, in our minds, that your justice and mercy would reign. That it would begin to reign in each of our hearts and lives personally. That we would experience the reality of your presence and love in our lives. And that as we gather at your table, you'll bring that home to us. And then, through us, that your justice and mercy will reign in a world which you're redeeming and reclaiming for your own. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.